So, does anybody remember the story of the campers, the two guys who were out camping and woke up in the morning to the sound of a bear in their camp and wondered what they should do? And one of them decided to sit down and put on his tennis shoes. Remember this story? And he started putting his shoes on, and his friend said, "What are you doing? You will never outrun a bear, even with tennis shoes." And the guy said, "I don't have to outrun the bear. I just have to outrun you." What a friend, huh? Competition is a way of life in our culture. And it's not the good kind of competition that sometimes a friendly kind of a thing where we are just having fun together. It, for a lot of people, is a way of life in which their only way of understanding who they are is whether or not they are better than someone else. When you apply this to Christian thinking, what happens is a carnal form of Christianity, a form of Christianity that has come to the cross but hasn't died there. And that's exactly what happened among the Corinthian Christians. They were into what we might call competitive Christianity. Christianity in which they were really feeling much superior, and that was their goal. They wanted to be superior to their culture. They wanted to be superior to one another. And what they had done was they had taken this innate sense of competition that human beings tend to have. And when they came to the Lord Jesus and were filled with His Spirit and began to live out the Christian life, they simply adopted, without thinking about it, a competitive mindset, thinking to themselves, maybe this will actually make our faith even better. We'll compete with one another, except not so much in material things, although they did compete in material things. We find out in chapter 6 they were suing each other. That is ultimate competition. So we know they competed in material things, but more than that, they competed in spiritual things. Who's the most spiritual? Who's got this gift? Or that gift, or this prestige, or who's got the hottest teacher, the hottest church, the coolest place to be? That's the way the Corinthians thought. Look with me, just to get back into the momentum of the book, open to 1 Corinthians, and let's trace their thinking just a little bit. In chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, we see why Paul wrote to them in the first place. He says in 1 Corinthians 1:11, "I've been informed concerning you, my brethren." He knows they're Christians, by the way. He just knows they're not thinking like Christians. He says, he calls them brethren, see? "I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you, fights, arguments, bad feelings among you over all the wrong things." He said, it's about choosing up teams around specific leaders. Verse 12, "I mean this, each one of you says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. You've chosen up teams. You think you're so cool. What's wrong with this?" Now you might think, as I've mentioned several times, this first four chapters are all focused in this first part. I've mentioned this several times, but you might think that Paul would say, "I need to teach you to love each other," but that is not what he tells them, although they should do that, and he talks about it later. But instead, he says, "You know what? You don't understand. It's not about love. It's about the cross. You came to the cross and you didn't die there. You came to the cross and you didn't let the Lord take the life and teach you to think like a Christian. You're thinking like a person outside of Christ, and you're being competitive in life. And you're thinking this is where your identity is in winning." And he says, "I can tell by how you're treating each other. You haven't really come to the cross and died there and then come back from the dead. You're not living a resurrected kind of life. You live in the old age kind of life, except you are a Christian, and this is crazy making. This is you can't do this." Look at chapter 1, verse 18. He says, "Don't you remember that the message about the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. This is a whole new way of thinking at the cross. And the Corinthians had not stopped thinking like Greeks. And the Greeks thought the cross was foolish, and so the Corinthians were beginning to wonder if living a crucified life was such a good idea, because it really wasn't very cool in their world. He says in chapter 2, verse 6, but we are talking about a kind of wisdom. But it's a different kind of wisdom. Chapter 2, verse 6, we do speak wisdom among you, among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, that is not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we're talking about a different kind of wisdom. Verse 7, wisdom in a mystery, a hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. This is the wisdom of the cross. It's a whole different way of life. A way in which God calls us first to die, then to come back from the dead. That's why when you're baptized, you go under the water and you come out of the water associated with Christ. You died. But the Corinthians didn't realize this. Though they had been baptized, though they had been filled with the Spirit, and though they exercised many spiritual gifts and were very proud of their exercise. In fact, competitive spiritual gifting was going on among them. But they did not comprehend what Paul is talking about here. They had come to the cross and hadn't died. A lot of people are just a little mystified by this. I thought Jesus died for me. Well, he did. Well, then, what's this about me dying? Turn to Colossians chapter 3, another Pauline letter. Colossians chapter 3, just a little further on in your New Testament. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and this was written years later in Paul's life while he was in prison. It's one of the prison epistles, Colossians chapter 3, but he's saying the same thing. He said the same thing all along. Chapter 3, verse 1, if then, or since then, you have been raised up with Christ, you Christians, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above and not on the things of the earth. Meaning, not that you don't pay attention to where you're driving, okay? Not that you don't live your life here, but it's a mindset. See, so you set your mind in the age to come and on the things above. Don't let your mindset, your priority set, be here in this age. That's what he's saying here. Verse 3, look at this. You have died, and your life isn't here. But I'm looking for my life. I'm searching. I'm just a searcher. I went out to find myself. Did you find yourself? No. But I had fun looking. Well, that's because if you're a Christian and you're looking for your life here in this age, total emptiness is what you will find, and it will get worse. You say, well, this is very depressing. I'm sad I came to church. Actually, it's not so depressing, because if you're a Christian, knowing you've already died also means you've come back from the dead. You have died. Your life isn't gone. It's hidden with Christ in God. To live your life as though it's here on this, in this age, as though this age were the most important thing, is utterly empty way to live. And you can tell, because as your life starts to go on and you get older and you see areas of life fading, the joys of this world are no longer there for you. You realize this is no fun here anymore. A Christian realizes that early on and says, whatever this life will give me here, whatever God grants me, I will enjoy, but I am really looking forward to being out of here. That's what a Christian says. You've already died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, you will be too. In other words, it'll be shown who you really were all along as a Christian when the Lord returns. And he will. And the believers will be known for having walked with him. What an amazing thing. So when a Christian then is told you have a terminal illness, the Apostle Paul would say, so? I already died. In fact, that is what he said, except he had a terminal illness called beheading. It's a very quick illness. But he was told it would happen long before. He had a lot of time to think about it. And he said in Philippians 1, I'm hard pressed from both directions because I am looking forward to being gone. But if I stay, it'll be good work, and that's worthy. You see how the only way you can live this way is by coming to the cross and dying. And that's what Paul says to the Colossians. In fact, that's what he taught all the way along. But the Corinthians had a problem with this. They did not understand it. They thought that that being a Christian simply meant being forgiven. It does, but it means far more than that. It means living a life that you've already lost here on earth, investing it all, enjoying everything that's in it that's here because it frees you to enjoy it, but realizing it's all temporary in this age and really knowing your citizenship is someplace else. And you can tell that the Corinthians did not understand this because they were fighting. People who really understand this, they don't fight that much. They might fight over some things, but they don't fight that much. And they sure don't fight over pride. They sure don't argue with each other over who's the coolest Christian. And that's what was going on in Corinth. And what happened was, let's go back to Corinthians. They were arguing about who had the coolest leaders. And so Paul tells them, if you think your leaders are cool, he says this in chapter 3, verses 18 and following. We won't look through it all, but you know it's there. If you think your leaders are cool, think again. If they think they're so smart that they don't need the cross, they don't have to live by the cross, they don't have to die at the cross and live for Christ, if that's what they're really thinking, they need to get foolish in order to get smart. They need to come back to the cross. And he says, and by the way, if you want to think straight about spiritual leaders and about Christians in general, really, but specifically spiritual leaders, you want to think straight about them. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. We looked at it last week. He says, let a man regard us in this way, as assistants to Christ. We're not the heroes. Christ is the hero. We are just his assistants and stewards of the mysteries of God, meaning it's our job to simply communicate what God has said in the gospel consistently, day in and day out, applying it across the board. So that is a pretty big job, but it's the only job. I mentioned last week, and I got some interesting comments, because I said that a pastor is useless to anybody who doesn't want to think like Jesus. I stand by the statement. A pastor is useless to anybody who doesn't want to think like Jesus, and if a pastor ever tries to be useful in some other way and call it pastoral work, they are abdicating. They are resigning from their real calling. We're here to talk about Jesus Christ. When you come to Christ, you will live forever. This is the most important piece of news you will ever hear. This is what we talk about. This is what this is all about. We are not therapists. Now, that doesn't mean that there isn't a good place for therapy at the right time and in the right way and with people who are gifted to help one another in this age kind of problems. But that's not what pastors do. And I went through these things and I said, we're useless. And so at the staff meeting this week, at the pastoral staff meeting on Thursday morning, we meet and pray for the body. You know, you guys get those letters, right? And we're praying for you and stuff. Well, that happens on Thursday morning. So we all got in there. Pastor Chris had made little place markers that said useless assistant pastor at every one. For every one of us. And for the whole time, you know, we're talking to each other and we're having to make decisions and somebody will say, well, I think such and so. And everybody would say, well, what do you know? You're useless. So we've had a lot of fun with this. But, you know, it is a good reminder. It is a good reminder. If you come to the church for something other than eternal life, you're coming for the wrong thing. Now, there's a lot of good fellowship, and there are a lot of benefits of becoming a Christian. Stuff that money can't buy. You can't buy Christian fellowship. Christians give stuff to each other, and friendship, and time, and love to each other. You can't buy in the world, no matter how much money you got. You can't buy what Christians have and give away to each other all the time. And sometimes people come to the church for that and don't realize that is a byproduct of salvation. It is about Christ. If we build a building, which we are, it is about getting a roof over our head so that we can get out of the rain and worship Christ. That's it. If it's about programming, it's about putting our act together, organizing a little bit so we can get more people to hear about Christ. If it's about collecting any money, it's about putting the money to work so that we can help other people to know more about Christ. If it's about helping a marriage, it's about helping the people in the marriage to think like Christ, which will help the marriage tremendously, and so on. You see how that works. Well, he says, this is what we're about. It's not about this entertaining speech thing that they were doing, the rhetoric thing in Greek, you know. It's not about this. It's about Jesus. It's about God's mysteries, which will absorb your whole mind. If you'll give your mind to the mysteries of God, you'll spend the rest of your life being amazed and learning. It's an amazing thing. So this is not a shallow thing that you'll have time for a lot of other stuff, necessarily. It's a deep wisdom, but it is the wisdom we are about. And to pretend to be useful in some other way is simply pandering to the culture and trying to get the culture to tell you that you're cool. And Paul says, I don't care what the culture thinks. This is the reality. And if you think it's uncool, well, that's what you think, and you're entitled to your opinion. But the gospel is where it's at. And so that's what he's saying in all of chapter 4. But see, the Corinthians were very up on their own reputation. In fact, they thought they were so cool, they didn't have to listen to Paul. And Paul was not impressive. I mentioned this last week. They did not consider him to be an impressive person. And so they were poo-pooing him a bit and saying, we don't have to listen to him. We got our cool teachers here, whatever they are. And Paul says, well, you know, I don't care what you think about me, verse 3. As a matter of fact, I don't even judge myself at that level. So I want you to stop verse 5 of chapter 4. You need to lighten up on the judging the secret motives of other people. You don't know what their motives are. You don't know what my motives are. You don't know what the secrets of my life are. So stop judging, he says to them about himself. Because in their arrogance, they had thought they outgrew the Apostle Paul. As a matter of fact, I've known Christians. And some of you may have known Christians as well who thought they kind of outgrew apostolic teaching. Now, I don't have to listen to what the apostles say. I have the Holy Spirit, and I've got wisdom, which oftentimes turns out to be not biblical wisdom, but nevertheless, they've got this knowledge, this body of knowledge. And you'll tell me, yeah, but the Apostle Paul says, and they'll say, well, you know, but I have this other thing. I just disagree with Paul. Corinthian. See, that's Corinthian to the core. And he's saying, I don't care what you think of me, but you do have to listen. And he says, by the way, who died and left you in charge of the body of Christ? That is what he's going to say in verse 6 to 13, and it is dripping with irony. It's dripping with sarcasm. If you don't understand the background, then this passage is very confusing, because he just lathers it on. What he's going to say is, oh, you are so cool. That's what he's going to say. You watch. Chapter 6. Now he says, I've been saying these things about figuratively applying them to myself and Apollos. He says about the leaders. So that in us you might learn not to exceed what is written, in order that no one of you might become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. See, it's back to that arrogance on behalf of one against the other, this choosing teams, this I am of this and I am of that, and I'm cooler than you and I'm more spiritually. And he says, that's what I'm trying to put a stop to. He says, I'm telling you this about leaders, me and Apollos, but what I want you to learn is not to pick on each other and to realize that the level playing field we're on because of the cross. He says, not to exceed what is written, which is a very mysterious phrase. Nobody's really sure what he had in mind. He usually uses this phrase to refer to something written in the Old Testament. What is written? It usually refers to something in the Scriptures. And so there's some mystery about it. There's no mystery at all about the moral or the point of what he's saying. The thing he's referring to in the writing, we're not quite sure whether it's the Old Testament or what. Probably the best way to view it is don't exceed what God has said and told you what your limits are, which the Corinthians were. They were way exceeding that. They were pretending to know stuff there's no way they could have known. And they were pretending to know stuff about Paul that just wasn't true. And Christians still do this. And he says, don't exceed what is written. You have limits on your life. You have limits on your knowledge. Humble out for heaven's sake and just say, well, I just don't know. And leave it at that. He says, so I don't want to have this argument on behalf of one against another. Meaning, I've taken sides with this one against that one. That's on behalf of one against another. He says, I'm trying to stop that. That doesn't mean there's no church discipline. We'll see that in chapter 5. It'd be a good chapter to not come to church, which means it probably is the best one to come to. But he talks about discipline of certain behaviors, but not judgment of motives. And so he's saying, you know, there's some stuff you don't know. Don't exceed what's written. Verse 7. Now he gets into the sarcasm. So who regards you as superior, or who makes a distinction leaving you at the top? Or there's different ways to translate this. What makes you so different? Meaning, what makes you so good? What makes you think you're so cool? Looking down on everybody else in the body of Christ, he says. What do you have that you didn't receive? And the implication is like a gift. What do you have in your whole life that wasn't given to you? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you didn't just receive it? In other words, if even life itself is a gift. It's on loan. Every heartbeat, every breath. And we pretend that we invented it. We pretend we have rights to control it. And it's all from God. He says, if it's all a gift, then why do you pretend that you invented yourself? Why do you pretend that you're the one who's in charge of salvation? The Corinthians had all of this stuff going. Well, the reason was, they knew that they would someday reign with Christ. That's what the Bible teaches. We will reign with Christ someday. They thought they had already started. Seriously. There's even a big theological term for this. It's called over-realized eschatology. Write that down. It will impress your friends. Eschatology means the study of the end times. Over-realized means you think you're already living in the millennium and you're in charge of the world. And that's not happened yet. And they literally thought, we have dominion. They're in the Christian community, by the way, there is a dominion theology. That is over-realized eschatology. This is not just an example pulled out of thin air. There are Christians who believe that they rule the earth. And it's quite sad. We are assistants to Christ. We do not rule yet. But now watch what he says to these Corinthians. He says, you're already filled. This is sarcasm. This is irony. You've become rich. You've become kings without us. And then he inserts, well, I wish that were true, because then we would all be reigning. He says, I think that God has exhibited us apostles last of all, men condemned to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, and you are prudent in Christ. We are weak. You are strong. You are distinguished. We are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, poorly clothed, roughly treated, homeless. We work hard with our own hands, which was not respected in the Greek culture. If you were cool, you did not work with your own hands. Someone else did it for you. But he says, we work with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless these people. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. People say bad stuff about us. We try to make friends with them. Greeks would never do that. It's always fight back, get your rights, get some respect. Huh? Is that ringing any bells? He says, we have become the scum of the world and the dregs of all things until now. We're the apostles. We brought you the message of the gospel. We are the ones who first showed you. And we are more persecuted and worse off than you guys ever thought of being. And you're looking down on us because of this. By the way, the word dregs means what's left over after you wash something. Do you ever wash a pig? You know, like getting ready for fair or something like that? What's left over? And you hose it down, out of the pig pen, off the concrete, down into the drain. All right. Now you go down and you look at that and you smell it. Mmm. And Paul says, that's what the world thinks we are. And you're going, wait a second. I don't like that idea. I don't like the idea that the world looks at the cross, looks at Christians, looks at this and this and this, and says, oh, pig wash, scum, dregs. I don't like the fact that the world does not respect me. So I will try to be more useful. I won't talk about the cross. I won't talk about the resurrection. I won't talk about the supernatural. I won't talk about conversion, repentance, faith, eternal life, because that's offensive. I'll talk about how to feel better about yourself and the great therapist in the sky, and we'll call that church. Because I don't like being thought of as dregs. Well, you kind of have to decide where you're going to stand on that, honestly, bottom line. And I'm not saying to be inarticulate. I'm not talking about being silly and then crying persecution. We need to be bright and smart and think well. But if you think that you're going to represent Jesus Christ in this world and not be thought of as the dregs, you're mistaken. Until people come to Christ, they view the gospel as foolish. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians, did you think it would be some other way? Are you too cool for Christianity now? Are you too hip for the room? He says to them, are you too hip for me? You don't want to listen to me because I'm not impressive? Where in the world do you guys get off? He says to them. It's quite a rebuke. And we're going to stop at verse 13, but read ahead because he says, I'm not trying to shame you. I am your father. I'm trying to get you to think straight as a Christian. We'll talk about that a little more next time. Let me mention some things that dying at the cross will give you. There are some wonderful things that happen when you die. Wonderful things happen when you die at the cross. And they're completed when we die here and we leave this age. But even before we leave this age, some wonderful things occur that you are given as a gift when you come to Jesus Christ. Here's one: competitive immunity. When you come to Jesus Christ and you die, suddenly being impressive is not important, and being important is not impressive. Write that down. Being impressive is not important. Being important is not impressive. God looks at us and we say, am I impressive? And he says, no. And then we say, well, then why do you love me? Didn't you see my potential? And he says, no, I loved you because I love you. I created you in my image. I didn't love you because I saw you and sucked in my breath. Oh, look at that one. Wow. I want that one. But in our world, that's the way it is. And when you come and you die at the cross and then come back to life, you're free from social competition. You don't have to prove yourself anymore. What a great relief. Does anybody remember playing dodgeball? Do they still play dodgeball? Do they? You know, it's a circle, and everybody gets in the circle, and somebody's outside, and they get to throw the ball. Whoever gets hit has to leave the game. And there's this odd thing that gets set up, and I can remember when being a kid playing dodgeball. It was always this odd feeling of wanting to stay in the game and rushing around to avoid the ball. But then being immensely relieved when I finally got hit and I got to get outside the circle. Because the tension of playing the game was actually worse than finally getting hit and leaving the game, because then you can laugh at everybody else. You know what? You come to Jesus Christ, in a way, you're out of the game. You don't have to compete anymore. There's something really good about turning 50, which has happened to me. a couple of years ago. And some of you are thinking, yeah, kid, wait till you hit 70. I know you're thinking that. But when I turned 50, I thought to myself, at first I thought, oh, what's happening to me? And then I thought, oh, no, this is really good. I don't actually have to play football. Because I used to feel bad if there was a football game going on and I didn't join in. But I was terrible at it. I always got beat up. Now I don't have to. I can say I'm too old for that. It's such a great relief. I just don't do that. I don't have to go out and pretend I can lift pianos. I call my sons-in-law. These guys are huge, strong guys. I can say, I am an old guy. Help me. And it's like this great relief. It is wonderful to not compete. You come to the cross, you die, you don't compete. People say, you're not very cool. And you say, so? I'm dead. How cool do you think I'm supposed to be? And it's a great relief. People say, well, I didn't like what you said. And you can say, so? I'm a talking corpse. What did you expect? If you want something good, if you want something about God, come to me. You don't want anything about God? I don't care what you think. Oh, it's competitive immunity. You come to the cross, you get this. It's marvelous. But you know you're in the competition, not by asking this question, do I think I'm impressive? That's not the question you want to ask, because everybody will answer that correctly. What you want to ask is this question. Do I feel like a failure if I do not have what the world says is valuable? That's the question. About what do I feel like a failure? That's the question to ask. And if that feeling is there over something Jesus says is not important, then you're stuck in the syndrome of thinking life is on earth. Here's the second thing. Confident humility. You get this at the cross. This sounds like an oxymoron, but it's not. Confident humility. It means that you can be very, very confident and absolutely humble at the same time. That's exactly the way Jesus was. See, the problem is that arrogance always grows in the fruit of our competence. In the soil of our competence. Arrogance grows in the soil of our competence. What we're good at is what we will be arrogant about. I am not arrogant about playing the piano, because I'm a terrible pianist, and I know it, and so I'm not arrogant about that. You can be humble, and that's why a lot of people think they're humble. They're humble about stuff in which they're not competing. But see, a confident humility says, you know what? There's stuff I am good at. I know I'm good at it, and sometimes I fail at it, and that doesn't even bother me. That's humility that has confidence in it. And you get that at the cross. And it is a great way to live, and you can't get it anywhere else. It's a gift to you to be humble and confident at the same time, to be good at what you do and not to worry too much. People attack pride in the wrong ways. The young lady came to her pastor and said, Pastor, I think pride has set in. Remembering arrogance comes out of your competence or what you think you're good at. He said, what's the problem? And she said, well, when I come to church, honest and truly, I look around at all the women and I think I'm one of the best looking ones here, if not the best. I actually think that when I walk in. And she says, I know this is pride and it's really eating away at me. It's hurting my discipleship because whenever I'm in a group, that's what I think about. And he said, okay, I don't think you should be too worried about that. For you, it's not a sin. It's just a huge mistake. Thank you, Pastor. You are useless. Thank you. Confident humility. There's no pride to defend here. If you're good at something, that's fine. There's no pride to defend. It's fine. Be as good as you can. That's awesome. That's great. Because it doesn't matter. Your identity isn't there. Here's the third thing that you get. Unaffected success. Unaffected success. That means success that doesn't have the affect. It doesn't have the successful. It doesn't have to have the successful look. See, sometimes people would read this about the cross and say, well, then what? Mediocrity is our goal? We should try to be bad at everything? No. In Colossians 3:23, it says, whatever you do, do heartily as unto the Lord. That means from the heart, do your best. Well, you say, well, wait a minute. If I do that, I might get good at it. Yes, you probably will. Well, if I get good at it, somebody will say I'm good at it. Yeah, that probably will. Well, yeah, but if that happens, then prestige will come my way. Perhaps even popularity and success, maybe even money, heaven forbid. What should happen? Yes, probably all those things will happen. If you do what you do heartily as unto the Lord, these things might happen. Well, what shall I do? Don't let it get to you, honey. It's not that mediocrity is our goal. It's that letting our success become our reason for life. The most dangerous thing that can happen to you is actually the ego, the swollen ego that happens when you find out you're actually good at something. And the Lord has given you that gift, and you can do it, and you think, oh my goodness, and right there is the great danger. So what the Lord does is he leaves us here and then teaches us how to be good at things and then pops our bubble consistently. Pop, pop, pop. And you know, a self-ectomy is a terribly painful surgery. And if you don't know that, then it hasn't happened to you. Get married. That'll do it for you. I am convinced that God tricks us into getting married so that he can hold us down on the surgery table and do a self-ectomy, because that's what it takes to be successfully married, is you have to give up yourself. That's what the vow said. You just didn't believe it. So, and he does this in lots of ways. Marriage, friendships, business, all these things where we say, oh, Lord, give me that. And he goes, you really want that? And we go, yeah, that's what I want, Lord. I'll be fulfilled. And he goes, oh, great. Yeah, we'll strap you down. We'll do a self-ectomy on you. And afterwards, we're going, oh, Lord, this is terrible. This is painful. This hurts my pride. And he says, yeah, because you can't commit suicide by crucifixion. You got to let someone else do it. And you died at the cross. Now, the Corinthians didn't realize this. And that's why Paul takes them to task. And he even uses sarcasm in it. I want to close with some questions, and I'm not going to answer them. You're going to answer them for yourself. Here they are. In what areas of my life is pride being challenged right now? What areas do I feel humiliated? Pride is being challenged. And could that be something from the Lord in which he's saying, learn to think like me about this? Here's another question. Who feels the brunt of my arrogance? Who in my life feels the brunt of my arrogance? I know I'm good at some things, you would say to yourself. Who feels the brunt of that arrogance? Who feels criticized by me because they're not as good at it as I am? Who feels my arrogance? And what is the Lord telling me about that? In other words, to put it into the Corinthian thing, about whom or to whom am I treating or doing what the Corinthians did to Paul? And third, how hard am I on myself and why? In what areas? Paul actually was not very hard on himself that way. He did his best. He didn't expect to be perfect, and he was freely admitting he wasn't. But he did his best for the Lord, and then he let the Lord graciously be the final grader. And that's a huge relief. How hard are you on yourself? Are you harder on yourself than God is? And if that's true, is it your perfectionism? And if that's true, are you trying to impress God? Because you can't impress God. There's no way to impress him. But you can please him by simply being faithful in what he's called you to be. Being who you are as a genuine believer and living at the cross, living and dying and living again at the cross. That's pleasing. But you will never impress God. So are you hard on yourself because you're not impressive? It's a solid question for us as believers. When we live at the cross, we're relieved of this. and a lot of the struggle that people feel in the Christian life isn't the Lord's fault in that sense. It's that we haven't died at the cross. Let's take a moment and bow our heads. Father, we come before you and lift our lives to you. You know how we evaluate things, Lord, and we are very Corinthian. Frankly, we look around at our world and then we just sort of baptize all of that priority system. And then when we don't live up to some of it, we are very hard on ourselves and on one another. And these are hard things to get our minds around, truly, Lord, they are. We laugh together about it, but it's a serious thing. Our relationships are strained and our personal life with you is sometimes fragmented because we have not realized that we already died. Would you please help us, Father, to do this as individuals and as a church with the many things you've given us to do as we gather as a large group of people and seek to form up and accomplish things for the gospel and for you. Would you please teach us to think this way so patiently with each other, keeping the priorities that you've called us to? Because if you don't teach us, Lord, it's not going to happen. We pray that your hand will guide us in these ways. In Jesus' name, amen.